go. Can you hear me now? For those of you that have enjoyed time being married, was there ever a time when you wanted to communicate something, maybe challenging to your spouse, but you put some thought into it, and you said, I'm going to word it in such a way that, you know, it'll be really clear, understandable, compelling, and so you did your very best to communicate, and total miscommunication. Your spouse didn't get it, you know, and drew the wrong conclusion, or have you been on the receiving end? And I do listen intently when Lisa speaks. I do. And so have you ever listened just intently and say, I know what you're talking about, and again, drawn the wrong conclusion? Well, it's really easy to do. And so tonight, we are going to talk about making valid conclusions when we're studying the Bible, because it's easy to make some conclusions sometimes that aren't quite in line with God's precepts. So here's an example. I think an easy one to get. We looked at it in Mark, but John 19:23. This is at the crucifixion, obviously. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So if you look at verse 20, whoops, sorry about that. Do I zap it with this right here? Is that how we turn it on? Is it the same one I turned it off with?
It should be just the power button.
One more time.
Power button.
It is the power button. Okay, the one that says on. Right? Okay. So, well, the computer went off now. That was fun. Can I give this to you? Can you do it from where you're sitting or not? No. Okay. You can't do it from there? Oh, there we go. It was just sleeping or something like that. It didn't understand what I wanted. It misunderstood. So they divided his outer garments into four parts. Not his woven piece, but four parts, and made a part to every soldier. So how many soldiers divided up his clothing? And you don't have to answer out loud because it's not a class, although I think this is valuable, and I think it'd be great as a class. I thought it's important, and so I'll just ask the question, answer in your mind. But so how many soldiers divided up Jesus' clothing? And it says they made four parts, a part to every soldier. So they had to be, we're never told how many soldiers were at the cross. They had to be four, a part to every soldier, not two parts to one and one part to the, but a part to every soldier. There were four parts. There were four soldiers. The language demands that. This is what we call an inescapable conclusion, a necessary inference, so forth. Another question, what if there would have been three soldiers and they wanted to make a part for every soldier? How many parts would be needed? Three. That's just how language works. If there were six soldiers, they wanted a part for every soldier, they had to make six parts. So that's pretty easy to conclude. Now, how many total pieces of clothing were there? And you got your outer garments, four parts, plus the inner garment, five. We're never told there was a total of five, but this is inescapable. There's only one possibility. Four parts of the outer one, one of the inner. There were five parts altogether. I know that you get this, but we're going to kind of start from here, look at some easy ones, and get a little more challenging because it is so important. So there were total of five pieces of clothing. This is a necessary inference. You've heard the term because very few of you are new in the church. I don't like, and a necessary inference means there's only one possibility. There's not a probability, a great probability, and then a small chance. No. A necessary inference means there's only one possible scenario. One possibility. So it's necessary. I like to call it an inescapable conclusion, just because today I've never heard that I can think of Gary ever use the word inference, or Bill, or Samuel, or any of you. Maybe you have, but we don't use the word much. I want to use words that have meaning to people I'm talking to. So I call it inescapable. You can't escape. There's no other possibility. Inescapable conclusion. All right? So necessary inference, one possibility. Even though it's not directly stated, I call it an inescapable conclusion. It doesn't mean the most likely possibility. It means the only possible outcome. It is inescapable. All right? So how many women were standing by the cross? This is also the same chapter of John 19. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, how many women were there? Well, I have a number in my mind, but what if it were written this way? Because this is a nuance in Greek, and I'm not fluent where I get the nuances. But what if it read this way? Standing by the cross, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There'd be three women. Mary, her sister Mary, I know that's weird, but there are families. Like George Foreman, all seven of his boys are George. He's not the only one. So I'm saying that I don't think it's, I think there are four women there. I feel confident about it. But the Greek, notice the commas in the first, in the correct one. Well, I say that. His mother's sister, comma, Mary the wife of Clopas, comma, and Mary Magdalene. There are no commas in the Greek. There's no periods, no question marks. There's no punctuation in the Greek. So am I totally, inescapably confident that there were four women there? No, I'm not. It'd be weird if there were three because that'd mean Mary and her sister were named the same name. I get that. But I'm pointing out that it, in my mind, I can envision a possibility based upon the language used. There may have been three. Extreme, I get it. And whatever you conclude, I don't think it's a big deal. I want to point out what an inescapable conclusion is because sometimes we think we have one. Sometimes I think I have one and I've been wrong. So how about, and I've used this in a sermon once about Jesus' birth, but I'll use it again because some of you have minds like mine and some of you don't. What was Joseph and Mary's financial status when Jesus was born? Now, let's read this and see if there's an inescapable conclusion there. And when Mary just had Jesus. When 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Is there any inescapable evidence here that they were poor? Because there is. Inescapable. And I'll share that with you. So we see that the Holy Spirit wrote down to offer sacrifice a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I said, and it says the same thing, and I think that's wrong. But anyway, Does Luke 2 back up? I just think that's a typo. Does Luke 2:24 allow us to make an inescapable conclusion about their finances? Yes. If we combine that scripture with other scriptures that we're aware of, with other truths that we're aware of, yes, it's inescapable that Luke 2:24 indicates they were poor. Let me share that with you. If you combine Luke 2:24 with other scriptures that don't tell us about Mary and Joseph specifically, here we go. Leviticus 12:6. When the days of her, now this is talking about any woman that has a child, Jewish woman. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old, wait a minute, we read Mary brought two turtle doves or two pigeons. She's supposed to, but this says she's to bring to the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he, the priest, shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. Next verse, key. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean, and she will be clean. Absolutely, we know that they were not middle class or financially okay, that they were poor, because she brought two birds, and only poor people were allowed to bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And so if you say, but wait a minute, that I can envision a scenario where they weren't poor, but they sinned. They cheated. They just didn't want to spend the money on a lamb. And so they said, let's don't give a lamb. Let's pretend like we're poor, tell the priest we're poor. Can I imagine that? Yes, but it's not right. Because God tells us it's not right. Could a greedy person cheat, offer two birds? Sure. But is that what happened? Luke 1:30, the angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Only righteous people found favor with God. She was righteous by the Holy Spirit's word, so she would not do this evil scenario. So to me, it's inescapable they were poor. It gets better, or more powerful. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not one to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So God says they gave two birds. Only poor people allowed to do that. And the Holy Spirit tells us Joseph was righteous, and Mary found favor with God. Inescapable that they did what was right, that they were poor. Here's we're going to change. By the way, I've never done a sermon on inescapable conclusions. I've taught a little bit in Bible skills, but I collect inescapable conclusions. And you're bound to find some in your daily Bible reading. And if you come across any, please share them with me. I mean, I just collected them for my class and for people that may need examples. So here we go. Example number three, point number three. Potiphar put Joseph in prison. Where was the prison located? And for fun, anybody know? Can you raise your hand? Does anybody know? Okay, we have one. One person so far, other being shy, three. Okay, well, good. Excellent. Where was the prison located where Joseph was put by Potiphar? Where was it located? Okay, so here we go. We're going to draw an inescapable conclusion. Genesis 30, 29. Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners, it wasn't any jail, but the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he, Joseph, was there in jail. Genesis 42 and 3. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. In the jail, so the captain of the bodyguard had a jail in his house. He put them in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was confined. Where's the jail? Next one. Go back clear to the beginning when Joseph first meets Potiphar. Genesis 39, 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, sold by his brothers, as you remember. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. Where was the jail? In the house of not a captain. The jail was in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, the head honcho of Pharaoh's bodyguard. We know exactly who where the jail was and who owned it. And where. So captain of the bodyguard bought him from the Israelites who had taken him down there. Now, the scriptures don't name Potiphar. It doesn't say Joseph was put in the prison in Potiphar's house, but it might as well, because the scriptures clearly identify whose house it was using Potiphar's title. Joseph was imprisoned in Potiphar's house, and just as an important little piece, most people don't care about, I think they call them definite articles and indefinite articles, but the word "the" there normally means exclusive. There was only one captain, the captain, not a captain, but the captain of the bodyguard. So we know Joseph was in Potiphar's house. Some of you, maybe most of you, knew that, but this is called an inescapable conclusion. And if I have a weakness in my arguments, don't share them with me now. I don't want to be embarrassed, but let me know afterwards. So will this information, will knowing that Joseph was in jail in Potiphar's house, knowing that, is your life going to be better next week, Sue, Samuel? Is that going to help your life next week? No. It's trivial information. Trivial information. Why study it then? Because this skill, the skill itself is invaluable. Sometimes about heavy, weighty matters. We're going to need it. You're going to need it. As many of you have used it over and over already. Got to have the skill. We're just coming up with examples so we understand how to make an inescapable conclusion. The captain of the bodyguard infers, implies he was the only one. So, following point, there's potential danger in drawing conclusions we think are obvious and inescapable. There is danger involved there. If we're going to make it an issue in a congregation, maybe we need to someday. But great danger, because it is easy to think we have an inescapable conclusion and it may not necessarily be so. So can you imagine about an inescapable conclusion? Can you imagine any scenario where another situation was possible, even if it's a remote situation? If you can imagine even a remote situation, then it's not inescapable. Luke 2, 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. This is back to Mary while they were in Bethlehem. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's forget that we learned that they made the sacrifice. Let's pretend we didn't know that information, that we didn't realize that poor people could give two birds instead of a lamb at a birth. Let's say we didn't know that. So you're reading this, and we read, wow, They get to Bethlehem. No room in the inn. So where did she have her baby and where did she lay her baby? In an animal eating trough? That indicates they were poor. You know, they didn't have credit cards back then, but let's say that Lisa and I were in that situation. And the aunt says, I'm sorry, we're full. I go, but my wife, she's already having contractions. What would you do? Because I'm going to knock on some doors and say, please, I'll give you $200 a night. I'll give you $300 a night. Please, give us a room. You know, this is could be life-threatening, and my wife just needs to be comfortable when she gives birth. Please, I'm going to knock on doors. So is it inescapable that because she had baby in this animal shelter, is it inescapable that they were poor? My answer is no, it's not inescapable, because I can think of a scenario that may be uncommon, but a real possibility. So imagine, I'm going to put that one up right there. So here we are. Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem. They've got some money. They've got $2,000, whatever. The inn's full. Joseph says to Mary, wait here. I'll take care of it. I'm going to go knock on doors so someone lets us in. And if they don't, I'll find an empty. No. Stay right here. No! It's now, Joseph, now! I can't wait an hour. I can't wait 30 minutes. It's now! Whether they had money or not, it is conceivable that there's a chance, albeit small, that Joseph couldn't, even if he had the money, get in a house. So I'm going to say no, it's not inescapable, but it's a strong indication, because they had the baby in the animal shelter, it's a strong indication they were poor. But I'm not going to call it inescapable. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I can imagine a possible scenario where the money wouldn't have done a lot of good. There are two examples where drawing inescapable conclusions have divided churches and brethren. There's more than that, but we're going to look at, I'm not even going to go to them in depth. Just touch on them, because these would take time to develop. But I just want to share with you why it is so important, even though you may realize it already. We have brethren nearby that meet in Pacific Algona? What's the name of that place? Or the community hall? Do you remember? Yeah, anyway, there's a place there where the Auburn Church met for a year and a half, and we met some people worshiping in one of the rooms 100 feet away. Guess what? They baptized for mission of sin. They call themselves the Church of Christ. So, hey, you guys want to get together? I believe that was the Pacific. Yeah. So I refer to them as one cup brethren. They think what we do on Sundays is sinful. What we did this morning is sinful, where everybody takes fruit of the vine from a separate container. And they use Luke 22:17 as one of their evidences. They look at it and think this is an inescapable conclusion. It says, and when he, Jesus, had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to his apostles, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And you know, if you think they're right, don't leave us yet. Study with both sides and pray about it a lot. But My point is this, that they believe this is inescapable, that we have no right to have individual containers. And I want to study with them some more, but the problem, there are a couple issues with that conclusion. What is the emphasis on? Is it on the container? Or is it on the fruit of the vine that's mentioned here that symbolizes Jesus' blood? Does the container matter? Besides that, if they're going to take it literally, which they say we have to do, he tells them, he says, this cup which is poured out for you, he gave the cup after they had eaten, and you can read about it in the other Gospels as well, and you can't drink a cup. The cup is the container for the fruit of the vine. You can't drink it. And they say, no, you can only use one cup, but it's the liquid inside, right? But the second issue is this, and it is based upon logic. Logic isn't always trustworthy. And I'm not giving them full representation. I know that. I respect them. Consider them brethren who are wrong on this issue, in my opinion. But imagine this. They're saying, nope, one container. Forget COVID. Forget the flu. Just one container. We're not even going to take that into consideration. Jerusalem, Acts 4. We read about in Acts 4. How many men were there? Now, in Acts 2:38, 3,000 were added, men and women. But by Acts 4, it says there were 5,000 men. Do I have that written down? I don't think I wrote that down here. 5,000 men. So how many people met in Jerusalem? Well, if you assume that 5,000 men, maybe 80% were married, 4,000 women, assuming they only had one wife and some had more than one. So you got 9,000 people. Let's assume you got some kids, one per family. So you got 5,000 men, 4,000 women, 4,000 kids. You got 13,000 people there drinking out of one container. That doesn't seem even plausible to me. Not just the size of the Mike built. I'm just teasing right there. I don't even care about the container. Let's say I'm talking about the time it would take to serve 8 to 12,000 people out of one container. How long would the service, how long would that alone take? Because they got to refill the container. They can't have a great big one that two men need to, okay, Sheila, open up. It doesn't seem rational or plausible. That doesn't prove it wrong. But I'm saying that they make their argument on the container and not on the contents of the container. Then they argue that we can't have classes. You probably know that. But we can't have classes either because there's no authority for that. I did disagree with that as well. But what's our problem? We're divided. And God hates division. Let there be no divisions among you. Be of one mind, one faith, with no divisions, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we're divided on this. And if we're wrong, elders, I'll repent. I'll repent. But I don't think we are. Somebody chose to divide over this. I don't believe it was us. And so that to me is not right in the sight of God. There's another one here. A brother that I love and his wife, they some time in the past, let's read this first. Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So they believe that the way we select elders here is wrong, unscriptural. They believe, based upon Titus 1:4, that the preacher and only the preacher can appoint elders. And they point to this verse here. If they're right, I'm not taking it lightly. I've been studying. I put some hours into it already. If they're right, then I need to repent. So, are they right? Is this an inescapable conclusion that only the preacher sets up, appoints the elders? Well, even if we don't go to any other verses at all, look at what the whole script says. Scripture says, it says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That doesn't mean, like I told you, it doesn't mean just that. Directed means, at least can, probably means as I gave you directions on how to do it. Does that make sense? I hope I'm clear. But Titus, you go in every city, and here's how I want you to do it. That's directing Titus. That's one way you can direct him. And to conclude that only a preacher can set up the elders when we know what the qualifications are, right? Titus chapter 1, which we'll go into here. We won't go into it. Timothy chapter 3. And just throw this out and we'll end. Think about Acts 6. Now here we have a huge job. We have Paul telling Titus, you set up the elders. My friend says that the congregation didn't participate. That Titus said, okay, you're qualified. You're a nice guy, but you know, you're just too young. And he's saying that with no assistance at all from the congregation, Titus was just, since Titus was a roving preacher, as they admit, how did Titus know? How long did you have to know a man to know if they're blameless, Mike? How long do you have to know, you know, the kind of manager they are, the family? Can you do that in 2 weeks? Can you do that in 2 months? And so I'm saying, no. Titus wouldn't have that kind of information to go to city to city, even if he was there 3 months per congregation. But think about Acts 6, when someone with much greater authority than Titus decided that they needed some servants to serve the Greek Hellenistic Jews. How did the apostles do it? They told the congregation, select from among yourselves. These are wise men who were inspired, and they told the congregation there in Jerusalem, select from among yourselves men who meet these qualifications. And then, what did the congregation do when they selected the men? They brought them to the elders. They brought them to the apostles, who have a lot more authority than Titus did, who was not inspired that we know of. And it said, first they prayed, Acts 6, around maybe verse 7. They prayed, and then the apostles laid their hands on them. What does that mean? Approval, right? And these guys are inspired. So the apostles prayed, then laid their hands on them, and it said it found favor with the congregation because they got to do the choosing. I can't believe, let's say they didn't, I can't believe that you know, the apostle would appoint Mike as a deacon. The guy's ornery and mean, and no. You select from among yourselves men, and it found favor because they get to participate in those that would serve. And so I can't buy his argument. I'm not done studying. But I'm saying there's two examples where congregations have divided. People have divided over this very issue based upon conclusion they consider inescapable, but I can't draw that conclusion yet. It looks to me like they're not inescapable. I'm just saying, really important, you may have done this before, but even for us, let's say we had, oh, look at this. I've never seen this before. I need to act on it, but not all of our brethren are with me on this. Before we make any big decisions, pray. Talk to wise people in both camps. How do you feel about it, Bill? What about you, Lee, Sheila? And take your time, because as powerful as inescapable conclusions are, we need to be so cautious that we're not missing something important there. With that, we're done. Thank you for your patience. And at this time, Lee is going to lead us in the song of invitation for those that have any spiritual needs we can help with.